Good morning, everyone, and welcome again once again to our weekly Sunrise Project call. I'm so grateful that we are here together in this safe space filled with love and compassion and our mutual desire to heal ourselves and our families. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. I am so grateful and honored to have with us our very special guest this morning, Dr. Laverne Haynes Collins. She is calling in from Costa Rica, and I just love the story. We just got a chance to catch up on her background and all that good stuff, and you'll hear more in a second. But Dr. Laverne Haynes Collins is a national certified counselor who holds professional counselor licenses in Virginia, North Carolina, South Carolina, and Georgia. She is highly respected as a keynote speaker, a workshop presenter, clinical supervisor, professional coach, trainer, motivator, and minister. Her special interests include multicultural competencies, minority treatment needs and disparities, organizational dynamics, and faith-based competencies in mental health. Throughout her career, she has established herself as a sought-after diversity trainer and consultant in behavioral health, medicine, education, and business. She is the owner of a private practice and counselor training company called New Seasons Counseling, Training and Consulting, LLC. And she is the owner of Chris Collins Christian Life Coaching, LLC. She's also co-owner of Equity Training Partners, which provides customized diversity, equity, and inclusion training and coaching for businesses. Working as a counselor, writer, coach, mentor, and trainer, for over 25 years, she has vast experience in helping people manage life's unexpected crises, grief, and loss issues, along with relationship issues and, of course, mental health. In addition to various clinical roles, she served as the program director and interim vice president for the National Board for Certified Counselors Foundation and Professional Services Division. As time allows, which I'm not sure how she has any time, but she's so incredibly busy and accomplished, she also serves as an adjunct professor and lecturer in counselor education and development at the University of North Carolina in Greensboro. Currently, she also serves on the Industry Advisory Council for the Counseling, Psychology, and Human Services Department at the University of Phoenix. Woo! She holds a dual bachelor's degree from Syracuse University and an MSED in community counseling from Duquesne University in Pittsburgh. And on, that's not enough, she has a PhD in Christian counseling, which I love that, from South Florida Bible College and Theological Seminary. She is certified in coaching, clinical supervision, grief, trauma, integrative and nutrition coaching, mental telehealth counseling, and addiction counseling, all of which I need support with. And I'm again grateful you're here. Finally, I want to share that she is the author of two books. Her most recent book is called Overlooked: Counselor Insights for the Unspoken Issues in Black American Life. And she also has a book called The Fruit of Your Pain: Experiencing Spiritual Renewal Through Seasons of Struggle. And I am so honored and happy to have you here with us, Dr. Collins, this morning. It is a pleasure to meet you, and I'm happy you're here. So thank you for the amazing work you do.
It's a pleasure to be here. I thank you for the invitation and Vicky, and I am in the bio it says as time allows, time is not allowing me to teach right now. So
Oh, I don't blame you. You have a lot going on.
I'm not doing that, but I am so glad to be here and I look forward to just sharing this morning.
We are honored to have you. I'm fascinated by your incredible background and some of the stories we shared a little bit earlier today. I'd like to start with understanding the topic. The topic is really around culturally sensitive mental health, and you talk a lot about that. So can you define for us, what is culturally sensitive mental health, and why are you so passionate about it? After you give us a background, some of your background, please.
Sure. My background, I grew up in the 60s, 1960s and 70s, right outside of Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, a little steel mill town. But so I'm the daughter and granddaughter of very humble steel mill workers, steel mill working families. But my dad bought a home, was a hard worker. He bought a home in an all-white neighborhood. And we were the first Black family. And my only experience with Black culture was pretty much from church and from the Black civic organizations that my mother and grandmother took me to. I'm an only child. So I would go to the church, I'd go to the my grandmother was a president of the City County Federation of Negro Women's Clubs and things like that. So I would go to all those events. Then I'd come back to my all-white neighborhood and school. And I was constantly moving between spaces, right? At a young age, I was aware that things are different here than they are there. I was very aware of that. When I was about 6 or 7, my mom gave me this set of towels, monogram towels, and it had my name beautifully embroidered and a silhouette of a girl. The girl was white, clearly white. Like it wasn't an attempt to create a someone who was, image that was nondescript per se. And I asked her, I said, "Mommy, how come you have my name on my towels, but it's a little white girl on there?" And what she said stays with me. I still have the towel. I still have the towel, and it's as white as can be. I take such good care of this towel. My mom said, when I said, why aren't I on there? Or someone who looks like me. And she said, they don't make things like that for us. That was a simple object lesson that became such a powerful symbol of a world that deemed me invisible. So I thought a world where the simple symbols of identity and affirmation were not designed with me in mind. Years later, fast forward, I go to college. I did not major in counseling or psychology, but I went back. Broadcasting is actually my first career. When I went back and decided to pursue a degree in counseling, it happened again. When I got the degree in counseling, I went into practice and recognized they don't make interventions for us. They don't make things that fit the Black experience of marginalization, of feeling invisible, of carrying intergenerational pain, of still doing the things that our enslaved ancestors did because of the historical trauma. All of our stuff is overlooked, and that's what I talk about in the book: overlooked historical issues, overlooked identity factors, overlooked clinical bias in the counseling room,
That's right.
overlooked losses and overlooked strengths. So my book and the whole concept of multicultural counseling is to provide services that are culturally intelligent
Yes. And that
because
matter for
we get.
us, right, based on our unique experiences.
Exactly. So I'm not calling ourselves, I'm not calling myself a DEI specialist anymore. I'm calling myself a cultural intelligence specialist in mental health.
That's right. I love that. I love that. And I so appreciate that because I was sharing, we were talking a little earlier about the reason Sunrise Project was born. It came out of two suicide attempts by my eldest child. And at that time, I didn't have anyone, I didn't really feel like I could share that with anybody, and certainly didn't have any therapy support or people who I felt had gone through the same type of journey that I had gone through. And so I really love and appreciate the work that you do because it's so needed. Our experiences are very different as Black moms or dads. And so I'd love for you to share your experience and perspective on that and what you may have experienced in terms of your journey as well.
The fact that I'm here talking about this subject today, this topic, is nothing short of a miracle because I am a minister of the gospel, as you said in my bio. I'm a mental health professional, a mom. And 6 years ago, I had the worst experience any mom can have. My son died because of his depression. He opted to end his life, and I absolutely felt like a failure as a mom, as a minister of the gospel, and as a mental health professional. I was teaching at UNCG that semester. I wanted to quit teaching. Teach who to how to counsel, what, how to what. I don't have anything to say. I felt like a total imposter, failure. I felt like I had no credibility to stand and talk about mental health in front of a classroom of rising mental health professionals preparing to go. How could I prepare someone when I couldn't take care of my own son? Now, granted, we were on two different sides of the country. I'm on the East Coast, he's on the West Coast. But still, as a mental health professional, why, what did I miss? How did I know? How did I not know it was that bad? Oh, I knew it was, but how did I not know it was that bad? As a mom, how did I not feel something in my spirit, in my mama heart? How was I surprised by how bad it was? And what was my role in his life that, what role did my life have in his depression, his hopelessness, his substance use? And then, as a minister of the gospel, how did I not impart something that spoke of faith and hope that would get him through? And what I recognized eventually is that I had not failed, and I didn't come to that, even the willing to put my toe into that until the memorial service. That memorial service, tributes came flooding in from everywhere. What a great man he was, that he was helping everyone and doing this and doing that. I mean, everybody thought he was, that they were his best friend. He was their best friend. Like, how many best friends can you have? How many people can you really be available to? And he made himself available to everybody. And that's when I said, it's a part of the story I'm not telling myself. I didn't fail. I raised an amazing human being.
Yes. Oh, I love that.
He was compassionate. He was sensitive. He was kind. He was generous. It wasn't a selfish bone in his body when it came to helping people in need. I had not failed. My son had succumbed to his depression. And I like to say he didn't die by suicide. He died by the illness of depression.
Oh, wow. I felt every word of that and really appreciate you sharing because so many of us have the same feelings of failure or less than, or what did I do wrong? What was my role in this, as you said? And of course, there's a role, we do the best we can as we are raising our children. And I love what you ended with. He didn't die by suicide. He died from the illness. And that is so beautiful and powerful.
Depression took his life.
Yes.
And he at the time was actually, he was this, he was like ready to go for to his AA meeting to get his 30-day chip. But trying to manage his sobriety without the necessary psychiatric help for the depression got the best of him, and he gave up. He allowed the depression to, I shouldn't say he allowed, the depression played out in such a way that he decided to end the pain.
I want to ask you about, if we, and again, I'm so sorry for your loss. I shared this earlier, but really
Thank
deeply
you.
sorry and feel every word of what you're saying.
Thank you. Thank you.
If we have I'll speak to my own situation of my eldest. I see the depression, I see the anxiety, and he's not willing, at least up until now, to get any treatment. And there's the mental health situation and there's the addiction. So what suggestion would you have? And I know there are a lot of parents on here that are also dealing with very similar situations where the person is an adult. You can't force them to do anything. Do you have any advice on how to communicate with the person that you love so dearly, and they're not at least currently willing to get the help that they so clearly need?
The only challenge with that, with answering that question, is that it still puts us as parents in the place of trying to fix it.
That's right.
And yes,
That's
I
right.
asked myself, have I done, did I do enough? What did I miss? And yeah, we had our knockdown, drag out, no, not literally, but we had our arguments. We had our arguments. I regret that in the one big argument, I let a four letter word come out of my mouth just a couple times. I mean, we I'm human. He
Been there, done
and
that too.
yeah. And what was speaking was my pain. I don't go around dropping four letter bombs all the time. That's not me. What was speaking was my fear, my pain, my sense of, in that situation, it was a sense of rejection that was also very much at work there, feeling disrespected, all of that. I'm just going to say that the most important person you can take care of when you have adult children is yourself. What does that mean? It means you change the way you look at things. I had a couple points, if you don't mind. I was just in,
Please, please, please. This
just
is
reflecting
fantastic.
on. It's about how you see, it's about what you see, and it's about what you say. How you see. My eye doctor did something really amazing. I have late middle age eyes. We all know what that means, right? You have to hold it out, and eventually your arms are not long enough to hold it out
That's
far
right.
enough.
Or you have to wear glasses, and it's just the
Or you
reality.
wear glasses. Exactly. Right now, I have a contact lens in my right eye. I have no lens in my left eye. My optometrist said putting the reader, a reader contact lens in this eye to do the close work. And leaving nothing in this eye to do the distance work. My brain would learn. My brain would learn. They call it monovision. My brain would learn how to adjust. So now I can see both distance and up close.
That's so
Is this
powerful. Look, why didn't my
okay?
top? That's phenomenal.
So
Phenomenal.
that means I can see what's right here, And what if I ever could? I can read now, it's in front of me. But I can also see in the distance. As a counselor, one thing I help people do is sometimes you get so close or so far that you're either psychologically or spiritually or culturally nearsighted or farsighted. We need to be able to balance what we see. Yes. We see right in front of us a child, a loved one who is struggling. It's in your face. It's blinding. What we fail sometimes to see is there's this bigger picture, and we have to govern our lives according to this bigger reality that for many of us, I grew up in a traditional Black church, and I practice that faith. I'm still a minister in a Baptist church. But the bigger picture is that since if you believe in a Judeo-Christian perspective, since the original failure of man and woman, mankind, to practice selflessness in the very beginning, this is the original sin, as we would say, three things entered the world: human limitation, moral evil, and natural decay and destruction. The natural decay and destruction part. And the moral evil, and AI for that matter, and the human limitation too. We don't often enough take the time to sit back and say, all that is still going on. I still see all of that. And those are the things affecting my loved one that is right in front of me. Those are the things that are affecting me. And those things aren't going anywhere. Moral evil is moral evil. It's in the earth. It's here. It's going to stay. Natural decay and destruction, sickness, disease, mental, physically, all of it. Everybody's affected by something that is destructive to the human body. And if that wasn't the case, we all wouldn't eventually, we wouldn't have death certificates with our names on them, but we're all going to have a death certificate with our name on it. And then human limitation. It's impossible for me on the East Coast to know what my son was going through on the West Coast if he didn't share.
That's right.
So we're looking here, refusing to believe, or I shouldn't say refusing, but unable to see that there's a bigger picture that we just can't control.
Right.
We can't control. And what we're trying to do is we're living, so often we're living in a place of fear. And for those who pray, we pray against the things that we're afraid of happening instead of praying against our own fear. Fear, the fear is what damages us. The fear is what causes our judgment to be off. When we pray against the spirit of fear and reject that, then if you're a person who prays, your prayers change. Your prayers change. I prayed for my son through the lens of fear. So now I pray for people differently because clearly, if praying from fear could have saved him, it would have. And even when I wasn't praying from fear, I was speaking from a place of fear. I was saying, I stand on this promise and I decree and I declare and this shall be and that shall be and he will not die and this won't, and I'm, standing and I'm making all these professions of faith. And why am I making those professions of faith? Because I was in the natural, I mean, I was afraid of losing him.
That's right.
So I'm making all these declarations and affirmations and this and that and the other. And what I recognized now, because is something that I've noticed, but didn't ever, I never challenged it because I thought I wasn't supposed to challenge it in terms of what I was taught to believe. I was taught to believe that you could do all that and that would change things. And I was taught that God was in control. And I was taught that things were a matter of my faith. And I would see people making these declarations and decrees, and I did it myself. And and then at the funeral, you've got to say something different. And I would question. I would say, but that's not what you said. You stood firmly, absolutely, irrevocably, unquestionably, undeniably, and said it was a guarantee because God's word. It was a guarantee. It was a promise. It couldn't that this could not happen because you were believing. And then at the funeral, you're saying, well, God knows best. God's in control. God needed another singer in the choir, another flower in the garden. What? God's ways are higher than our ways. What? That? Why do we have to change our story? For me, as a woman of faith, I recognized I shouldn't have to change my story to accommodate a version of God that I was taught. Ooh. So what does that mean? What does that mean? I still, as a woman of faith, believe God. But what I recognize is that everything I was taught about God was not accurately being interpreted. So now I recognize so many things. First thing is that I need a story that doesn't change, no matter what I'm going through. I need a story. I need a story that doesn't change because we're in at the beginning of the crisis, the middle of the crisis, the end of the crisis. So instead of starting a story with I decree and declare and da-da-da, sometimes you just got to say, I don't know what the end's going to be. I don't know what the doctor's going to say. I don't know what the cancer's going to do. I don't know what the judge is going to do. I don't know what the depression is going to do. I don't know what the addiction, how that's going to play out. I don't know if there'll be recovery. I don't know. I don't know what the bank's going to say. I don't know what my job's going to do. But I know this. I know that nothing can separate me from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. What I know is that neither height nor depth, nor life, nor death, nor angels, nor powers, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any created thing, not angels, not nothing, 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 nothing. Famine, nakedness, persecution, or sword, nothing can separate me from what matters most in my life, which is the love of God for me. So if that's my story at the beginning, I don't know how it's going to work out. In the middle, that's still my story. I don't know what the judge is going to say. I don't know what the doctor's going to say. I don't know how the surgeon, but nothing can separate me from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. And you know what? At the end of the story, no matter whether you're celebrating a birthday or celebrating a homegoing, your story is still the same. Nothing can separate me from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Now that acknowledges that we can't control human limitation. We can't control the natural disease and decay and destruction in the earth. We can't control anyone else's moral decision to sell drugs to children. And we can't control the bullies who convince our kids that they should go ahead and they should do such and such and this and that and the other. We can't control the intergenerational trauma that we carry as
That's right.
descendants of enslaved ancestors.
That's
Because
right.
so much of our pain, this is the culturally intelligent part, so much of
That's
our
right.
pain is in our veins. It's intergenerational. No one,
Absolutely.
everybody overlooks that, and we're just supposed to be okay today. But guess what? I'm carrying and daily trying to release,
That's right.
daily working to release the intergenerational trauma that my body is wired to expect. What I mean by that, when I say my body is wired to expect, it means that I'm wired to survive the same harsh environment that my ancestors had to endure. So their bodies are wired for survival and threat management, which is triggered by fear. And that is, those trauma responses come up in me when I don't want them to. Trauma responses came up in my son when I didn't want them to. He didn't want them to. And he didn't have to go back many generations because this is now, yeah, I'm a descendant of enslaved ancestors, but I spoke about being an only child growing up in Pittsburgh and whatnot. My parents were a little bit older, so they had me later in life. Might not try to make this short, but
You have time. You
1993.
don't have to make it short.
Okay. In 1993, I suffered life-threatening brain aneurysm that ruptured. My children were 7 and 8. We don't know if mommy's coming home. I was fortunate because I didn't need surgery or therapy because of what ruptured, where it was, and how the body has the ability to respond even to trauma. Like that, sometimes it's just the combination of things, and I had the combination of things that didn't necessitate surgery or therapy. But I my good friend said that when my daughter, who was she's the she's the she was the older, she was at this point they're about 8, she was about 8, She called their home, talking to their granddaughter, and said, "My mommy might die." It's a lot for he was seven, she was eight. A lot for them to carry. Well, guess what? I survived.
Praise God, yes.
I'm grateful. The day after I came home from the hospital, my uncle died, my only uncle. A month later, my mother was diagnosed with cancer. Their other grandfather fell, hit his head, died. My father, this is, I'm not at a year, I'm not at the 1 year point. My father went to the hospital with a stomach ache, died. My grandmother was found in the bed having had a stroke, lived a few months, died. In the span of a year, we lost everybody. They were very close to their grandparents. Great grandma died. They have no aunt and uncle on my side. They have one uncle on their dad, one aunt on their dad's side. No first cousins. I was in a marriage that was in trouble. It's a lot for a 7-year-old and an 8-year-old to carry. The funeral director was had become such a part of our lives because all these deaths happened in succession. My parents dying 7 months apart. In between that, grandparents and uncle and et cetera, et cetera. They thought the funeral director was our cousin. "Isn't Elliot our cousin, mommy?" "No, baby. Why would you thought he was our cousin? He's always with us." So what do we do? When the last auntie dies, I tell my husband, I said, "I just want to leave." It was in Pittsburgh at the time. "I just want to leave Pittsburgh. I want to get out of here." He said, "We can do that as soon as one of us finds a job." We were blessed. He found a really good job. We moved. My kids made friends in the neighborhood. We're once again the only Black family in the neighborhood, but very lovely family next door. My son loved music. They would play music together. They played their instruments, and every day after school. But this one day after school, after we went and ran one evening, late in the evening, we all came home from wherever we had been, and cars were all lining the street. His best friend next door had died in a car accident. At 14, he was a pallbearer for his 15-year-old friend. How much of that could I control? How much of that could I control? None of it. How much of that was traumatic for him? All of it. All of it. You can manage what you can manage. Do your part. Do your part the best you can. And then, hindsight, I recognize that my son was likely on the autism spectrum. And we didn't know that. We didn't know anything about the spectrum when 1986, when he was born. So the things that he was masking to fit in, more stress, more trauma. And you know
That's
what
right.
was sad? This is where the multicultural piece comes in.
Oof.
What was sad was that every time I would want to, or the school would want to do some kind of an evaluation or assessment to see if there could be some supports that would just help, because he wasn't a kid that was getting in trouble for bad behavior. He was just a kid that was struggling in different, unique ways, right? We didn't know what this was. Even as a mental health professional, I didn't know anything. And back in the day, we only understood autism as the severe presentation, like the movie Rain Man. So, as his first grade teacher, and this is how this journey went, his first grade teacher said, "I don't know what it is." And I said, "I think you need to get him some evaluation or treatment for ADD or ADHD." And I'll never forget, she said, "No. I know ADHD, I know ADD well, and I know that when I see it." And it was just this it. And she said, "I don't know what it is, but it's not that." So we left it as a, well, I don't know, whatever. Later on, whenever we, the later in school, later in life, the high school, the middle school, after we had moved, they wanted to do an assessment. Actually, before that, this happened twice. Twice they went to do an assessment, the school did. And my African American husband had been so traumatized in his own childhood that he would not allow or my son to be assessed or evaluated because he didn't want another black child with a label or a diagnosis. So my son never got assessed, never got evaluated. And some of the things that he struggled with, I was told were normal for black boys. What do you mean normal for black boys? And at that time, I'm thinking, huh, well, yeah, we're okay. Well, there must be a reason for that. So I'm just going to be patient and help him develop. I'm just going to be patient and help him, try to figure out and how da 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 the system made assumptions. My husband at the time had valid concerns. But the fear. And I felt very stuck in the middle. Do I do what I think this like, do I like say husband too bad or child too bad? Right?
That's a tough, yeah. Tough.
I went with my husband's recommendation, or not even a recommendation. He was literally saying no. No, he was not consenting. And they did want both parents' consent. I went along with it. Could I control his past, his trauma, his fear? And some of his fear was actually not to be taken lightly because we already were experiencing and didn't even know it. Some things about some clinical biases and assumptions about the experience of black boys.
That's
And
right.
then he stood in the shadow of his sister, who she's an attorney, national civil rights attorney now. And that's the kind of academic life she has always led. And he's in her shadow. Could I control that? See, there were more factors that I couldn't control than the ones that I could control. That's the bottom line. That's the bottom line. I, in 2019, I didn't want to do anything else. I didn't want to do any more ministry. I didn't want to do any more counseling. I didn't want to babysit nobody's kids. I thought, and someone who was speaking from a place of pain told me, I won't let you destroy one more person in this family. So they validated all of my guilt. They validated all my guilt. There was no comfort coming from that direction at all. So climbing out of that necessitated that I tell myself a different part of a different story, that I see with a different lens, and that I tell myself something different. That I didn't see me as a failure. I didn't see him as a failure. I saw him as a person with a disease,
That's right.
and the disease took his life young.
Oh.
I saw God then. I had to begin to reframe everything. I had to begin to say, wait a minute, if God is a respecter of persons, if God is not a respecter of persons, then this shouldn't happen. So there has to be something about my Christian faith that can anchor me again, whether it's at the beginning of the journey, the middle, or the end, so that my story doesn't change. I had been taught that God was a God who changed situations. I had been taught that God was in control. And someone, a dear friend of mine who
Amen.
meant no harm, because she traveled all the way from California to Pittsburgh to be there for the memorial, she said to me, she said, "Well, God's in control." And I looked at her across the dinner table and I said, "God didn't do this. I don't have answers yet, but God didn't do this. God didn't do this." We've been taught that God is in control. And you know what? That is a, it's like, it's our attempt to detach from fear, pain, and even moral agency, human agency in the earth, and the things that we can't control, you know, like the human limitation, right? Here's what I have come to adopt for myself. And everyone has a different journey, a different spiritual journey, but here's what I've adopted for myself. God is in control of the galaxies, the universe, the sun, the moon, the stars, right? But he gave humanity stewardship control, so to speak, over the earth. And we screwed that up. I'm so glad he didn't, God didn't give us control over the universe, because we would have screwed the universe up just like we're screwing the earth up. And the earth and our effect on the universe, our effect on the earth is affecting the universe. But at least, you know, right. We don't have to worry about whether we command the sun to come up or go down. God's in control in that way. And then God's in control of every human heart who will allow him to be in control at a moment in time. Sometimes I do pretty good at giving God control of my heart, my thoughts, my attitudes, my decisions, my judgments, my emotions. Sometimes I don't do a very good job of that at all. And in those moments when I'm not giving God control, I'm taking the control for myself. My son's illness distorted his thinking
That's right.
and prevented him from allowing God to have control in that moment. That was his illness. We look at problems, we look at everything going on in society today, and I'll stop talking with this. We look at everything going on in society today, and I hear so often here, God's in control. And my response is, of what? God's in control of what? And I say, God's just in control, everything.
Everything, right?
I say, think back to Adam and Eve. Was God in control of their decision? Well, he gave them free will. Exactly. Exactly. Was God in control of that moment when they turned against the limits that God had set? Well, no, that was their decision. Exactly. Exactly. Things are going on in the world right now that are pure results of nothing other than human decision making, individual choices that come from people. God is in control of every human heart who, at throughout the day, at a moment in time, gives him control. Could the perpetrators of evil make a choice differently? Absolutely. Could they turn this whole thing around quickly if they chose to? Absolutely. And in that moment, when that heart change happens, when that behavioral change happens, when their lens gets adjusted, when they begin to view things differently and value human life and not dehumanize people, when whatever, what at that moment we can say God was in control of that heart in that moment. But until then, people are making their own decisions from their own stuff, their own pain, their own trauma, their own limitation, their own. As a Christian, I have to remember that Christ said, and I can only speak from a Christian perspective, that's what I'm taught, so that's where I'm coming from. As a Christian, Jesus said his kingdom is not of this world. And what unfortunately what we're doing is we're giving We're giving him, giving Christ or God responsibility for things that are ours. And I don't mean mine necessarily personally, ours, humanity. And there's no doubt about God's love. Christ proves that. As for me as a Christian, Christ proves that. There's no doubt for me about God's power because the resurrection proves that. So I can't question his love or his power. That's why Christ came, so we could live in this ugly world and not have to question God's love or God's power for eternity. God's power to lift us out of here and take us into a different place. God's love that will sustain us. And the only reason I can say right now that greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world is because his spirit bears fruit. The love, the joy, the peace, the gentleness, the goodness, the self-control, etc. Those fruits of the spirit, that's what's in me, and that's what's greater than what's in the world. That's the only way I can look out at all of this chaos, all of this confusion, all this mess, all this hatred, and believe that there's still a God, because what's in me is love and joy and peace.
That's
That's
right.
what's in me. Because that's what I trust him to place in me. And whenever I'm ruling my life from that place of love and joy and peace and goodness and benevolence, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, meekness, temperance, that's when God is in control. The best thing you can ever do is take care of your own heart so that you are not living in fear, so that you accept the fact that crap happens. People get sick physically, mentally. We have accidents, because of human limitation, and but nothing can separate me from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. That's my
Oh,
story. And
that's your
I'm able to
story.
stick to it. And I'm sticking to it.
Oh, that's such a beautiful story, and I am speechless right now because you opened with talking about the importance of what we see. And your story around your being nearsighted and farsighted in each eye, and how you had to ch choose to reframe your story, which is so powerful. It's everything that we all needed this morning, your story, and landing in that place of what you said, nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is Christ Jesus. Helps change the narrative from the what's wrong with me, what did I do, what could I see differently, or there's something wrong with my child, or there's something wrong with the situation. So that whole paradigm shift is incredibly
So true.
beautiful and critical this morning. And also all of what you talked about, lack of control. It's really about accepting what we can't control. So I want to just say thank you. We are almost out of time, but I want to give an opportunity if anybody wants to ask a question or have a thought this morning for Dr. Collins. And I also want to make sure we know how we can connect with you. I know you do virtual coaching or therapy sessions. So if you can share how we can reach you, I'll put that in the chat for everybody, please.
Sure.
And thank you again. It's been phenomenal. Morning.
Oh,
Thank you.
bless you. Bless you. The best way to reach me is via email, Dr. Collins, no period, just Dr. Collins at new seasons, plural, dot training.
Got it.
I am licensed to practice as a counselor in Virginia, North Carolina, South Carolina, and Georgia. I can provide coaching services in any state, and all the work that I do
Awesome.
is virtual. Counseling can be covered by insurance. Coaching cannot.
Got it. Thank you so much. Any last question or thought for Dr. Collins this morning? You have blessed all of us so tremendously this morning. I can't thank you enough for being here and getting up early in Costa Rica.
My
Any last
pleasure.
really appreciate you. And I think there's so many comments in the chat about you being a blessing and how incredible you are. And I look forward to welcoming you back in the future. We'd love to have you back, and I will
I
absolutely
would
be
love
in touch as well.
I would love that. Thank you for having me. Just everyone, stay encouraged. Just
Yes.
stay encouraged. We have to put all these things into perspective. Sometimes it feels like we're going through so much more than everybody else. Sometimes it just feels like, when is this ever going to stop? Why me? What's this about? Yada, yada, yada. But no, you're not the only one. You're
Right.
not the only one. We're all in this broken, wounded, fallen world. We're all carrying trauma.
That's right. But if the story
So,
stays the same, no matter
if this,
what we're going through, which is what you shared so beautifully this morning,
exactly, the story
then
has to stay the same. And, when I pray now for people, I pray against fear.
Yes.
I pray against hopelessness
Yes.
in their situation, and I pray that they would have the vision to see with a spiritual lens, with a heavenly lens.
Yes. Oh, what a blessing, Dr. Collins. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for you are a gift and such a joy. And I love the verse that you talked about, Galatians chapter 5. I love that. It's my favorite. So thank you again for being here. I'm going to turn it over to Dr. Vicky, who will close us out in a prayer this morning. And thank you again for being
Thank
here.
you.
Such a
Thank
blessing.
you. My pleasure.
Thank you, Dr. Collins.
Hey, Dr. Vicki.
Hey, thank you so much. This is so powerful. Thank you, Kelly, for this space, and you as well, our executive director, DSAP. This is just a wonderful community. God, we thank you for this is the day that you have made, and we choose to rejoice and give you glory. Thank you for permission to change our stories. Thank you for the impartation of wisdom and insight. Thank you for the gift of Dr. Laverne Haynes Collins and her testimony that has inspired each of us today to know that we're not failures, to know that we have and are
And
raising incredible human beings. Thank you. Thank you for reminding us that you're greater in us than anything that is in this world, and that nothing can separate us from your love. We give you glory today. We trust you with all of our hearts. We thank you that you have not given us the spirit of fear. So we bind the spirit of fear and we operate moving forward from a place of love, wisdom, belief, and understanding, and knowing that nothing can separate us from you. Thank you for the Sunrise Project, for Kelly and for Dee and for Dr. Collins. Bless the work of their hands, the fruit of their labor and their lives. And we give you glory for all of these things. Bless every household that is represented on this call. And God, I pray for safe travels as we go about our day and the rest of this week. And when we meet again on next week, we thank you in advance for another impartation of wisdom to be better parents and better stewards of the children that you have blessed us to raise and to leave legacies. We give you glory. In Jesus' name, we do pray and give thanks. Amen. Have a powerful day, everyone.
Amen. Thank you, Dr. Vicky, and thank you, Dr. Collins. Be well
My pleasure.
today, and we will see
Thank
you
you.
soon. Take care.
Bye-bye.
Bye.